Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, it's been a while since we've been in this book a little bit. We've had other things going on, and so we want to pick up here in chapter 4 and try to finish out the chapter here tonight, if we can, and see what the Lord has here for us. Let's go ahead and let's just read on down to our place where we're at here, and our minds might be refreshed and might pick it up for the message tonight. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse number 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the Lord. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So in time, the Lord sent the Savior as Savior. That is a point in time. And then the Lord visited each one of us that are saved. He visited us in a point in time and saved us, caused us to be born again. And we've been adopted by virtue of salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And so there's that testimony, that witness that comes. We don't have to coach someone. We don't have to coach a new believer to let them know and tell us that they've been saved. They will do so. They go from, when we're saved, we go from death unto life. And that baby, the birth, the new birth, our physical birth is what that's compared to. When that baby is born and that doctor slaps that baby on the bottom and gets the fluid out of its mouth or whatever, that baby lets us know it's alive. Yeah, we don't have to coach it or instruct it. It lets us know. Same way with us spiritually. The Lord has sent forth the Spirit of His Son, I find that wording interesting, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy, our Father, that vocative case there that we took a look at where we're addressing our Heavenly Father. "Wherefore, thou art no more a servant," verse number 7, "but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And may God help us to live like it. Amen? May the Lord help us to live like heirs of God. That doesn't mean be cocky. That doesn't mean to be belligerent or mean or ugly or haughty. But may God help us to see our sonship in Christ to our Father and behave like it. We're no longer in the bondage of sin. Brother mentioned about this warfare we have. Yes, but we're leaving this old body behind. And we need to be mortifying it in the meantime and putting it to death and the new man being fed that we might serve the Lord well in the time that He gives us. "So, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and may the Lord help us to behave like it. And if the Son, an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which were by nature no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" This whole thing of Judaism that's being dealt with here, namely circumcision that has been brought in, say adding circumcision to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation to be complete. It's not so, and the apostle is addressing them about that. "You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you. I'm alarmed, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all." He said, I'm not offended. You've not crossed me. You've not made me angry at you. I care for you. I love you. I want you to turn back to that you first received. "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first." He was compromised some way in the flesh, the Apostle Paul was. Nevertheless, he ministered to those there in Galatia. He preached the gospel to them. He preached the word of God to them. And it was effectual. They were saved. And so in spite of that hindrance that he had in the flesh, he preached it. And my temptation, verse number 14, which was in my flesh, ye despised not. You didn't reject it, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God. Why? He carried the message of liberty to them. The message of salvation. That's the reason they received him that way. Even as Christ Jesus. You received me as receiving Christ Jesus. Not that they trusted in Paul from the standpoint of salvation, but they believed his message. They believed his message about Christ Jesus. They loved him for the sake of the gospel and for that which he carried unto them. There was great affection there. And they weren't alarmed by his physical inability, his physical issues and problems, that of his health or the way that he was before them physically or way he appeared, that didn't trouble them. They heard the gospel and the Lord worked in them and saved them. But receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And that's the reason we say that he had some kind of vision problem, possibly. And these saints that he's preaching to and sending this letter to, and he says, he reminds them, remember what you would have done? If you could have done an eyeball transplant, you would have done it. You would have given your eyes for me. Of course, they weren't able to do that then. But he said, if it had been possible, you'd have done it. Verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And that happens and is happening. And brothers and sisters, mark it down, it's going to happen some more.
Right.
I mean, we've seen it. We've seen it. And so we go on here in verse 17. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. These that have come amongst you and bearing this doctrine, bearing this other gospel, bearing this adding of circumcision, this requirement of circumcision, along with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they want to affect you, they want to turn you, they want to change you, but they don't want to be affected by you. They don't want your witness to them to be effectual in them. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. They're stiff-arming. They will stiff-arm and hold away what you believe, but you've been blessed with the truth.
Amen.
And don't let that false doctrine, don't let those spirits that fly around, try them by the Word of God and try them by the truth that you've received. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul here speaks of the nation of Israel. Listen to what he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer. Romans 10 verse 1, to God and for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. There's people that have zeal. They have zeal with sincerity, but they're sincerely wrong. Why? Because they don't line up with the Lord, not with us. It's not that someone is contrary to God because they don't agree with me. That's not it. They're contrary to God when they don't line up with God. When an issue is at hand, they won't be willing to go to the Word of God and receive the Word of God plainly and what it says and say, thus saith the Lord, therefore I believe it. But no, they've got what they want. They have an idea of what they want, their religion that they want to mold into. And so they deny it or change it. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. I bear them record, verse 2, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. And boy, there's the key. There's the bottom line key. We know Lord saved us, has blessed us with the truth. We know we can't establish our own righteousness in regards to our salvation and our sin, can we? Absolutely, positively, no way. We need somebody else. We have someone else that has done so for us, and Jesus Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. It's the only righteousness that'll work. It's the The justification is the test of that, as we've mentioned at different times. If you are justified, it's because you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be justified. In my righteousness, your righteousness, in and of ourselves, will fall short, and justification will not be possible. Amen. But with Christ's righteousness, justification's automatic, isn't it? Amen, because He fulfilled the law for us. He took our sin debt, and He took our sins upon Him. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And that's one of the universal things. There's about two or three universal things, isn't there? Submission. And submission does define or tell about, speak of repentance, doesn't it? Because that's the truth. We need to repent. We're guilty. Repentance, submission, and faith. Might be some other things you might want to add in there. Of course, the grace of the Lord. The grace of the Lord has brought it. His love is the umbrella over all of it for us, isn't it? And so, He said that they don't want to submit to it. They want to say, I want to make my own righteousness. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And there's that faith. Faith. Without God, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Amen. That's just the way it is. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. And He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. What's seeking Him? Finding out where He lives, finding out His address. No, His way, His word, His truth, the way He says things are. And then line up with that and say, God says it's this way, and I believe it's that way. That's it. Taking God's side. And even if it goes against myself, take His side against me, which it does. The truth does go against me as a man. But it is unto salvation. Back in Galatians 4. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that you might affect them, just as we read over there in Romans. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing. To be zealously affected is good, if it's unto the truth. If the spirit that's being tried, 1 John, right? If the spirit that's being tried is true according to the Word of God, it's good to be affected by that. Because it's of the Lord. But if it's not, it's no good. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. And there's that time that it is for all of us that we are going to have to determine what we believe. When I first came here, and as we embarked in that first year, there were times that I said, there will come a day you will need to know what you believe. You as an individual. If you've got a spouse, or ladies, you've got a husband, your husband is the head over your home, and he is there to give that leadership in the home. That's the way that it's supposed to be. But you as a woman, as his wife, you need to go to the Word of God and see what the Word of God says. And then the husbands, you need to determine what the Word of God says. You need to be united in that. And then in that, that's manifested in the church by the stand and work, the stand of that family. I'm talking about a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, they're saved and members of the church. You need to know what you believe, because there's going to be pressure. There's going to be pressure to find out what we believe. And if we don't believe it, we'll just take off with that spirit, buy into a lie. Won't worry about thus saith the Lord, because why are you here tonight? Did you come here for me? If you came here for me, you came for the wrong reason. But if you came out of obedience to your Heavenly Father and Savior, that's the right reason. Amen? Now, we enjoy one another. I'm glad you're here. It's way more enjoyable to preach to several than to preach to none. Okay? I enjoy preaching to one. I've preached to one before, and I'm glad to do it. But I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you've come. But why have you come? To see and be seen, or to obey? Amen. To obey. That's the reason that we do come and we pursue this. It's good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you, but we need to know individually where we stand. And if you don't know, you need to go to the Word of God and find out. If you don't know and you can't understand, find it in the Word of God. You need to talk to a brother and sister in Christ. You need to talk to your pastor. You need to talk to someone in the church that you believe is mature and that you trust. Maybe talk to a few. Ask the question. It's good. There's no dumb questions. The only dumb question is the question doesn't get asked. Now, I know I understand there can be silly questions. Can God make a rock bigger than he can move? You know, let's not go to endless genealogies, right, and all that stuff. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Don't you find that interesting? That he says that way? My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. In taking this, that could be taken, I think, as being derogatory and maybe even a slam. I don't think the apostle means it that way by any means. But he is making a point. They are unstable, aren't they? They've bit off a gospel that's not true. That's not another gospel, right? By this adding this circumcision to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, of whom I travail in birth again till Christ be formed in you. You know, Brother Chad mentioned about it. Sometimes folks put on that they've been saved, but they just haven't been. It happens. And the only one that knows is you and the Lord. And I don't want to cast doubt on anybody. But who are you trusting in? Not what. But who? I'm in Jesus' hands. I'm in Jesus' hands. If he wants to destroy me, he can destroy me. If he wants to use me, he can use me. I pray that he will. But I'm in his hands for whatever he wants to do with me. Maybe he give me grace and strength to bear whatever it be from the standpoint of what he may bring about in this life. But I'm in his hands. I'm trusting him. He's the one that's made the promises. He's the one that has said that salvation's through him. I trust him. I believe in him. He's not a liar. Amen. But whatever he wants to do with me, I'm in his hands. May God help me. And he says here, you children, little children. He said, I have great wrestling, travail, pain for you. I want you to get solid in Christ. It's all answered in Christ. It's all answered in the Savior. And not this stuff that you can take and think that you can do to make your salvation or to tell someone that they can do to make salvation complete. It's in Jesus alone. No other one, no other way. I desire to be present with you, verse 20, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Now, he said in verse number 11, he said, I'm afraid of you. I'm alarmed. He says here, I'm perplexed. I'm perplexed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I just want to come over here and read this. And may the Lord help us to understand this thing of the issue, the point, the way it is with God, that God has always, the way God has always worked with men is that His design and His plan is that we believe Him. And what do we believe? The lion's share of what we believe is what He says. Did you see Jesus live? Not with these eyeballs. But how do you know He lives? From His Word. How did His Word get here? Because He spoke it. You see what I'm getting at? He wants us to believe what He says.
Amen.
And let that be good enough. Thomas said, "Unless I see the print of the nails in His hands and the spear wound in His side, I will not believe." You know what he said? So next Sunday, Thomas is there, right? And the Lord says, as He did, peace. Peace be unto you, or I think something like that. And then immediately, the account. He says, "Thomas, reach forth with thy finger and put it in my hand. Reach forth with the head of thy hand, put it in my side, and be not faithless, but believing." What's Thomas do? Now, I believe Thomas drops to the floor and says, "My Lord and my God," right? Yeah. And what's the Lord say to him? Do you remember? This is taking the Word of God and putting it to use in your life. "Thomas, you've believed because you've seen. But blessed are those who, having not seen, yet believe."
Amen.
Why? God wants us to believe Him at what He says. God wants us to take Him at His Word. He's that great. He's that powerful. He can back up what He says. And He wants us to believe Him. Look here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. One of the issues that the apostle has with the church at Corinth is that they don't believe he's got the authority to back up what he's instructing them in. Some of them got a problem with that. They don't believe the apostle has authority and directive of God to instruct them in the things that he's instructing them in. And look here at how, and a scripture that we use otherwise is tied here close. We'll read it. But look here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 8. "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed." Okay, and he's doing that thing that preachers do. For the sake of boasting, we don't want to say "me and I." He's saying "we" and "us," but he's talking about himself. Okay. And that happens, but there's only one of us. There's only one me. But you understand how we say that? So we did so and so and so and so when the brother's really talking about himself. Okay? He's doing the same thing. But because the thing is God's given him this directive. God's made him an apostle. "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification," verse 8, "and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters." He said, I've got the authority to do what I'm doing. You need to believe it. You need to receive it. You need to accept it. And I'm not looking to just rip and tear you all up, but you need this instruction. "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful." This is the doubters. "But his bodily presence is weak." So there was something about Paul relative to those at Corinth that physically he didn't look like he could much make it. Or that problem with his sight or other infirmity that he had. And we got to remember, he's been beaten. He's been left for dead. He's been abused in the ministry that the Lord's called him into. "And his speech contemptible." This word contemptible also has synonyms is used in the New Testament as the word despised or not. Take a look at Luke 23 and hold your place here in 2 Corinthians 10. This is this same word. Let's go ahead and take a look over here so we might understand this word. He said, "His speech is contemptible." What's that word contemptible mean? Well, let's take a look here in the scripture and see about it. I'm going to read you another one here. in Luke 18, real quick. Luke 18, 9, same word right here in Luke 18, 9. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They hated them. They thought that they were less than they. Okay? In Luke chapter 23, verse 11, the same word contemptible as we see it over here in Galatians. In Luke 23, verse number 11, and Herod with his men of war set him, that is Jesus, at naught. What's that mean? They set him there by himself. They made a spectacle of him. Of course, they put the gorgeous robe on him, and they platted. He has the crown platted on him, and those things. They put a. There are those over there at Pilate's place that put a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee to him. They're mocking him. They are setting him at naught, that he is nothing when he's everything. But they set him at naught. That's that same word, contemptible. We understand what that means. Also in Acts chapter 4, take a look here, Acts 4:11. Here, speaking of Jesus Christ, is I believe Peter is preaching. This is the stone, Acts 4:11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. What a builder that takes a stone and set it at naught, or finds that it is contemptible, or despises the stone, does what? Does not use it. Throws it over here in the reject pile, right? This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. So back in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech. So when he writes, it's got power and it's got impact, and boy, it tells you the truth according to what God says. The Spirit of God is there, weighty and powerful, right? Deals with issues and is telling the truth about it. Was that the man that wrote that? And then when he begins to speak, it's like, oh, man. You know, why does somebody always talk like this? What if I preach that way? That'd get on your nerves after a while, wouldn't it? I pray God would help that would never happen. But you know what I'm saying? I mean, that would get on your nerves. You know, if there's something that it grates. Okay? Why was the Apostle Paul brought to that place? Because it's not about the power of the man. It's about the Word of God. See? It's not about the power of the man. What he had, his letters are weighty and powerful, and then when he comes in the door, he's 6'5" and about this wide and you know, all muscular and has a appropriate voice and all that. And said, wow, what he says must really go. See, that's taking stock in the man. But the stock needs to be in the Word. Yeah. Amen? Amen. And that's what he is speaking to them. You need to hear the Word of God, and you need to remember what it is that brought you. And then he goes here and into this allegory. Let's go here into this. In verse number 21 of Galatians 4, he is zealous, those are zealously affecting them, but they won't allow them to affect them in turn. It's good to be zealously affected. He says you need to stand on your own, not just when I'm with you. I'm travailing in birth again. I want you to be solid in Christ. And it's looking like I need to come there and get strong with you because I'm in doubt of you. I'm perplexed about your position. Tell me, verse 21, Galatians 4:21, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Tell me, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, right? And then where do they come from? One by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Okay, so we've got two sons. We've got two sons. One by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. Why? Because God made a promise that Abraham's seed would be great. Abraham talks to the Lord about Eleazar, the steward that he has in his own household, and says, let him be the one. And the Lord says, no, It's going to be one that's going to come from your own body. And so then he and Sarah get together and say, ah, Hagar, that'll work. And it's been a problem ever since, hasn't it? That's the one born of the flesh. Their idea. And Sarah, according to the way the scriptures line out, Sarah's the one that presented the idea. I mean, Abraham, he succumbed to it. He submitted to it. He took it up. He should have said no. But he went ahead and listened to his wife in a thing that was not according to what the Lord said. And so that he had a son by the bondwoman, the other by the free woman. And the Lord came around and said, going to have a son. Lord doesn't quit, does he? Lord's still got a plan. And praise God, our sin doesn't thwart the Lord. Amen? Amen. I mean, it didn't thwart the Lord. Abraham had grief over pursuing that in the flesh. Right. Until this day. And going beyond, there'll be grief because of that one disobedience.
Right.
That's how bad sin is. We got to remember that. I need to remember that. One sin. One sin has put us in the mess we're in, from the human standpoint, right? It wasn't that the fruit was bad fruit, but God said, don't eat it. Here we are, right? But it didn't thwart the Lord. He's going to save His people, and I praise His name for that. But there's these two sons, one by the bondmaid, the other by the free woman. Verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, and he of the free woman was by promise. Bondwoman. Bondage, right? Free woman and a promise is talking about liberty, isn't it? Freeness. A promise of a son when Abraham was an old man. When his wife was past bearing. But God made a promise. Which things are an allegory? An allegory is a representation of abstract or spiritual, a representation of abstract or spiritual meaning through concrete material or material forms. Things that we see in life that are used to describe a spiritual thing, similar to like a parable is. And so this allegory, he embarks in here and he says, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai with gendereth to bondage, which is Agar or Hagar. That's that one. The law that was given there on Mount Sinai. If you pursue salvation through that, you're in a trap. Because it won't work. And you may think that there's a promise there that it will work. But it never will work.
Amen.
Because you can't do it.
Right.
And the thing is when it occurred to you to do it, it was already too late. Because you hadn't.
Amen.
Amen?
Amen?
And so it's an allegory. Two covenants, one from Mount Sinai with generous bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. How many disciples were there at the time of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, Acts accounts maybe 120. Maybe those are 120 households, possibly. There were enough of the disciples for 70 to be sent out two by two, and I believe those men back in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that pales in comparison to even the population of Jerusalem, doesn't it? But the Lord's church is there, and God's plan is working there. And what about after the 3,000 are saved and the 4,000 are saved, right? Or 5,000, right? 3,000, 5,000, if my memory serves me right. What's 8,000, 9,000 people compared to maybe a million, million and a half that would come there at the time of Passover? It's like a drop in the bucket, isn't it? What's dominant at Jerusalem? Judaism and the law. Judaism and the law. It points to Christ, but the law won't save you. It's bondage.
Right.
And in bondage, the Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem. Oh, I wanted to gather you together as a chicken does so with her chicks. But what's he say? Ye would not. With gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, verse 25, and answereth to Jerusalem, or corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children, even at the time the apostle wrote this. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. I don't understand all about what that means, that particular verse there. But it's talking about the heavenly operation of God, isn't it? It's talking about that city that we look for, like Abraham looked for, right? Whose foundations, that have foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We have a promise as the Lord's saints in His church that we'll be there in that city with the Lord our Savior. Amen? I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to be there. And it's a liberating thing, isn't it? And free salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that He's blessed us with and saving us and done for us and putting us in His church is free. And He says here, He goes on, for it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. When it didn't look like it was possible, God made it possible, didn't He? Jesus didn't have His own family on this earth, as in the normal course of life, and even by the instruction of God, it should be that a man should grow up and have his own family and home. That's the design of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ laid that aside on His first coming, that He might have many more children than those that He would save. Amen?
Right.
And set us free. And so, He brings this allegory to them. And we want to spend more time on it. But notice here, just one more thing that I want to say here before we close tonight. What is it that we see through this here, through this allegory and in these two things? Jerusalem is steeped in the law as a means of salvation. But how is it that the promise comes? Somebody makes you a promise, how do they do it? Is it not by their word? And that's how we have the promise of salvation, through the word. God, the Lord, has designed it, and His plan and purpose and way is that men, women, boys, and girls hear Him and believe Him and trust Him in what He says. Not the miracles, not the big show, not great healing services, not prosperity gospel, wealth, prosperity and wealth gospel kind of stuff, but simply hearing what He says in His Word and believing Him and trusting Him in that. Not letting something else come into it. Not let the word of men, not letting the word of Satan, not letting anything else that would speak to us, but hearing what God says. Hanging on to that word. Taking that word and knowing that if God says it, that is the way it is. Not doubting in any way. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you need the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the only way that you can be saved is through repentance and faith in Him. The Lord came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's what the Lord's design is, not mine.